I want to let you know as we continue our series that we began last week on the topic of lament, that one of the books that I've been working from and that I've learned a lot from is, as I've been preparing for this study, is a book by a man named Glenn Pemberton, a book called Hurting with God, Learning to Lament with the Psalms. Pemberton is a professor of Old Testament at Abilene Christian University, where some of our members went to school. And he himself has been through some very hard times. Right now, as far as I know, he's still suffering with a terrible disease that gives him tremendous pain in his legs and in one of his arms. And it may have gotten worse than that. I don't know, but that's how it was when he wrote his book a couple of years ago. And he takes you through the topic of lament and how lament is expressed in the Psalms and how that affects the way that we pray to God and affects our relationship with God. Very good book, and I would recommend it. And I can tell you more about it if you want to know more about it, just ask me. So we're looking at the topic of lament again today, focusing on how to call on God when we're hurting, when we're afraid, when we're lonely, when we're worried, when we're overwhelmed. And we'll look especially at four psalms of lament today. And my goal for today is, just like when you were in high school or college biology class, or some of you may be in the future, and you got to dissect the worm. Do you remember that? Or maybe you got to dissect a frog. I think I did both in biology class. Some friends from church that I knew got to dissect a pig in their class. I was jealous, didn't get to do the pig. Well, we're going to do some dissection today. We're going to take apart these psalms and figure out how they work so that we can learn from Scripture how to cry out to God when we're in pain. Because we believe that when His children cry out to Him, He listens. So let's begin with Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is a prototypical psalm of lament. And here's how it goes. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Psalm 13. This psalm begins with a barrage of attacks on God, blaming, complaining. Will you forget me forever? Are you just going to sit up there and ignore me? What's going on here? How long will you hide your face from me? Won't you even look at me and see what I'm going through? Why are you letting me wrestle with my thoughts and have so much sorrow in my heart? Why do you keep letting my enemy triumph over me? He's asking, God, you could stop all this. Why don't you? And he goes from this barrage upon God to putting God on the line, verses 3 and 4. It's God versus the writer's enemies. The writer says, if you don't give light to my eyes, I will sleep in death. If you don't help me, my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and they will rejoice, and it will be your fault. Is it really okay to talk to God like that? When I was in graduate school, it's probably been about 15 years now, 15, 16, 17 years now. I had a classmate named Miguel. I didn't know him very well, but I'd seen him around school. He was from Honduras. He and his wife, if I remember right, had left their girls in Honduras and had moved to the States for a little while so he could go to school and get an education in ministry, go back home and be a blessing in leading the church there. Well, one day, his wife suffered a brain aneurysm and was hospitalized. It was very scary. Students and professors and staff, I remember, all gathered together one evening to pray for her. It was the night before doctors were going to perform brain surgery on her to try to fix that aneurysm. And so we prayed and we prayed and we prayed hard. And we begged the Lord to help her. And the next day she had her surgery, and word came back to us that she came through the surgery very well. And we were so thankful to God. But then I think it was that same night, or maybe the next morning, she died. And I didn't even really know her. I only knew him a little bit. But I was heartbroken for this man and furious with God. Why did you get our hopes up? If you were going to take her, why didn't you just take her? Why get our hopes up? And Miguel, I could kind of see the signs in him, and I heard through his friends, he was desperately broken. His wife had been taken away. And it was all so sudden, so quick. There are times in our lives when it's okay to argue with God. In fact, when we argue with God from a heart of faith, as we'll talk about in a minute, we stand in a long line of people who have argued with God or complained to him or pleaded for his help, including some of the greatest people of faith in the history of Israel and of the church. So Moses, Exodus chapters 3 and 4, Moses argues with God. His argument actually borders on defiance. God gets a little frustrated with him by the end of the argument. Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, 1 Kings 19, he complained to God that though he had been faithful, everything was going wrong, implying that God, for his part, was maybe not being faithful. Job, in the whole book of Job, he laments and argues and complains and blames God, and he had good reason to be upset. His suffering was so intense. And he came right up to the edge of questioning God's justice, God's goodness. And God corrects him a bit at the end, but God also loved him and understood where he was coming from. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we sang about it a few minutes ago, Mark chapter 14, he pleaded with God, not to require him to die. And God loved his son, but he denied his request. And Paul, the apostle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, pleaded with God three times to take away something that was hurting him. He just calls it a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. He pleaded with God three times, take this away from me. We could imagine him using words like these in Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you let this thorn in the flesh be a pain and a burden to me? The martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, people who had given their lives for Jesus, who had died for him, they appear in heaven and they ask God how long it will be until he punishes those who murdered them. It's like telling God, if you are a God of justice, let's get on with it already. And God told them justice would come, but they would need to wait a little longer. There are times when it's okay to argue with God, to complain, to plead, but always from a heart of faith. More on that in a minute. So Psalm 13 cries out to God in anger, in fear, in doubt, in pain, in urgency. And then it switches suddenly there at the end, verses 5 and 6. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. What a bizarre switch right there at the end. How long, Lord? I'm dying here. Why don't you pay attention to me? Why don't you help me? Are you just going to let me die and let my enemies gloat? Oh, and by the way, you're awesome. And could I just sing about how good you've been to me? It doesn't fit. Or maybe it does. Because the Psalms of Lament in the Bible are carefully crafted, passionately written, to guide us through the process of pouring out our whole hearts to God. And as it turns out, when we complain to God, when we pour out our sorrow, when we weep in his presence, when we even argue with him, when all of this comes flowing out of our hearts, there's something else that comes flowing out too. Faith comes flowing out too. Because we still have faith. As we express our doubts, our sorrows, our anger to God, none of that, as we express it, takes away our faith in Him. In fact, faith is the reason that we lament before God in the first place. We may pray painful, hard, angry prayers, but we always pray them to God. A person who has no faith turns away from God in a time of pain and will not call on Him anymore. He might give one last attack and tell God how awful God is and then turn away, but then he won't approach God anymore. But a person who believes God can help and ought to help comes before Him and pleads and weeps and pours out all her anger at the feet of God, and then also affirms, even in all of this, I still trust You. There are a lot of psalms similar to this one in the Bible, psalms of lament. They don't yell at God in blind rage or in hopeless despair, though they do yell at God sometimes. But they have a specific goal, and they work toward it. They work toward the goal of coming to God with honest expression of how the writer feels and with a plea for God's help. And they have a consistent strategy for how to speak to God in times of pain. Pemberton, in his book, gives five key ingredients of lament, and here they are. The first one is address, just saying who you're talking to, which is God. And the second is complaint, explaining the problem, expressing to God what the problem is. The third is request, letting God know what you need from Him. The fourth is motivation, trying to motivate God to action. God, here's why I need You to act. And then fifth is confidence, expressing that confidence, that hope that brought us to God in the first place. Here's why I trust You. And these are often mixed differently, often in very different quantities as you go from one psalm of lament to another. It's kind of like your mother-in-law's secret sauce recipe. And you asked her one time, how do you make it? And she said, I don't know. I just take all these ingredients and I put them together. She uses the same ingredients every time, but in different proportions. And the sauce always tastes a little different, but it's always just right. Here's how these ingredients come together in Psalm 13. Let's take a look at the anatomy of Psalm 13. The address is in the opening words of verse 1. How long, Lord? We're speaking to the Lord, so there's the address. In verses 1 and 2, we find the complaint. How long, Lord, will You forget me forever? Will You hide Your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph? This is the complaint. God, this is the problem that I'm dealing with here. And when He says, how long, He means it's already been too long. By the time you come to God and say, how long is this going to go on? It's already been too long. You need God to change it. Verse 3 is the request. Turn to me, answer me, give me some hope. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. I need You to see my situation and to help with it. Verses 3 and 4 give the motivation, trying to explain why God should act, so that the writer will live. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And so that his enemies will not rejoice, because if his enemies rejoice over him who trusts in God, then they're rejoicing over God. So God, for the sake of His own honor, ought to act and help His servant here. Verses 5 and 6, like we said a minute ago, give the confidence. God has been good to me before. I can trust Him to be good to me again. Every lament psalm is a little bit different, but this is the typical structure they follow with some variations. Let's take a look at the anatomy of three more psalms of lament. We're just learning how these work and how this language works, how we might use it ourselves. Psalm 12, turning back just a little bit. Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, by our tongues we will prevail, our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us? Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked, who freely strut about when what is vile is honored by the human race. Psalm 12 is a gentler psalm than Psalm 13 is, because it doesn't attack or blame God for failing to act. It just calls on God to silence the wicked. It's not directed against God, it's directed against wicked people. So it's gentler than Psalm 13. But it's still a psalm of lament, especially in the first two verses. So let's dissect it a little bit, see how it's put together. The address, again, is in verse 1. It usually is in the psalms of lament. They usually get right to it. Help, Lord. We're speaking to the Lord. Verses 1 and 2 are the complaint. No one is faithful anymore. There's no one left who is loyal. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter and deceive. You may have felt that way sometimes. Maybe someone lied to you. Or maybe a salesman tried to pass his product off as better than it was, and you went away saying to God, is there no one who tells the truth in this world anymore? Or maybe you read in the paper or saw in the news another government official got arrested for tax fraud. Or maybe there was someone who said they loved you, but they made it clear by their actions that they did not. We don't get any explanation of exactly what happened to the writer here that caused him to write like this. But we can relate to how he feels as he complains to God that you just can't trust anybody anymore. And so his request comes in verses 3 and 4. His request is, may the Lord silence all these people, people who speak flattery for their own benefit, who boast, who think that their speech will get them what they want, and no one will hold them accountable. And the writer calls on God to take them down, silence them. What does that mean, silence them? Well, it might mean put them to shame so that they won't be able to lie and boast anymore. It might mean have them arrested so they can't hurt anybody anymore. What if it meant, Lord, put them to death? That would silence them. One of the powerful traits of the Lament Psalms is that while they call for God to act in powerful ways, they always leave the final decision about what should be done in the hands of God. So you never have the writer saying, I'm going to take the law into my own hands. I'm going to punish those evildoers. Always they call on God and they give their opinion on what God should do, but they then leave the decision in the hands of God. More on that when we talk about laments concerning enemies in 4 weeks. In verses 5 and 6, we get the motivation in Psalm 12. God has said that he would protect the poor and the needy from those who malign them. Let him now do what he has said he would do. So the writer calls on God. You said this is what you would do. Go ahead and do it. Verses 7 and 8 are the confidence. God will protect us from the wicked. And there's a little more complaint thrown in verse 8. They freely strut about when what is vile is honored by people. So like Psalm 13, Psalm 12 finds the strength once all the bad stuff has been poured out before the Lord to hope in him again, and finishes on a positive note. Let's look at Psalm 85, our third of four psalms this morning. And let's take Psalm 85 apart a little bit and see how it works. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Psalm 85. This is a psalm for when we, as individuals, but especially as a group, have sinned against the Lord, but are trying to make things right. It's a lament over the consequences of our own sin and the enduring punishment or difficulty that we have received because of our sin. So to switch metaphors, let's take a look under the hood, for those of you who are mechanically inclined. Let's take a look under the hood and see how the engine works here. In verse 1 is the address, you, Lord, very short and simple, like it usually is in the lament psalms. We've got important stuff we have got to get to and bring to the Lord. So just a very brief address. Verses 1 to 3, this time the motivation comes next, comes here at the front of the psalm. And it says to God, this is how you've acted in the past. You showed favor to your land. Do you remember that? You forgave the iniquity of your people. You set aside all your wrath. We remember that you did this. So this psalm is going to call on God to act on the basis of his grace and forgiveness in the past. In verse 4 is the request. Be like that again, Lord. Restore us again. You've been angry with us. And there's no sense here that God's anger is unjust in this case. The writer understands that God's people have sinned against him and deserved what they got. But the writer asks God to restore the people. Now forgive us and restore us. Verses 5 and 6 give the complaint in this psalm. And it is, God, will you really be angry with us forever? Wouldn't you rather revive us again, give life to your people again? Will you go on being angry unendingly? And then verse 7 goes back to request. Show us your unfailing love and grant us your salvation. And then verses 8 to 13, close to half the psalm, are confidence, an extended statement of confidence in this case. Verse 8, God promises peace to his people. We've sinned, but we're trying to make things right with God, and he's going to give us peace again. Just let his people not turn to folly. Don't let them go back to what they did that made God angry in the past. Let them do what's right and receive peace from God. Verse 9, God's salvation is near to those who fear him. So we know things are going to work out all right. God will save us. Verse 12, the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Kind of reading between the lines a little bit here. It kind of sounds like maybe there was a drought, maybe a famine. The crops maybe weren't doing so well. And the writer believed it was because of the people's sin that God didn't bless the crops. And so the writer mentioned in verse 1 that God in the past showed favor to the land. Now he says God will bless the land again so it will produce a good harvest. So this is another psalm of lament. It's over the nation's sin this time. And it's not too intense. It's not like Psalm 13. This one, once it works through its complaint that God seems to still be angry, is filled with confidence that God is going to bless his people again. He will forgive them. He will bless their crops. Our last psalm, Psalm 88, is not so confident. Here's Psalm 88. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your ways. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. Psalm 88. 88 is a full-strength lament. It's intense. It's brutally honest. It's hard to read. Verses 1 and 2 give the address. Lord, you're the God who saves me. I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. In verses 3 to 9, you get the complaint. I'm ruined here, God. And not only that, but you did this to me. Verse 6, you have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You hear the waters of chaos imagery there that we talked about last week. Verse 8, you have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. Verse 9, now I'm stuck. I cannot escape. I am full of grief. And again, like most of the Psalms, the writer's not very specific about what's happening to him that causes him to write like this, except that he's overwhelmed, and even his closest friends have left him. But whatever he was going through, I think my classmate Miguel could maybe have written something like this after he lost his wife. All this cry of, why are you doing this to me? He had left his home country, come to a foreign country to get a good education so that he could go back and bless the church in his homeland and bring glory to God in his church. And what happened to him? How did God reward him for what he was doing? God let his wife die. How could this be? It's important to note here that the moment of lament is not the proper time for deep reflection on the question, did God cause this to happen? Or did God just let it happen? How exactly was God involved here? That can all come later if it's still important later. But in this moment of intense grief, all that matters at that moment is that God could have stopped this tragedy from happening. Why didn't he? Which is what I prayed to God the day I heard about Miguel's wife's death. And there might not be any good answer, but getting an answer is not the point of lament. The point of lament is that at this moment, this anguished man needs to know that God hears his grief. And so the writer of Psalm 88 cries out to God, even blames God for the turmoil he's going through, whatever it is that has happened to him. In verses 9 to 12, we get the motivation for God to act. And the writer asks God, what good will it do if I die? How can the writer's spirit rise up and praise God and declare his love and faithfulness from the grave? He can't. He will be dead and gone. Remember that there was very little understanding of eternal life before Jesus came. And these were all written before Jesus. And so the writer calls out to God and says, you have reason to help your servant here, because if I die, I won't be able to tell people on earth about your goodness. Verses 13 to 18, we don't go on to request or confidence, but we go on to more complaint, more expressing the problem to God, and the psalm finishes out that way. The writer has felt rejected by God, suffering, close to death from his youth. He's in despair. A flood of God's terrors surrounds him. There's more of that chaotic water imagery. This writer is in anguish, and so much so that he can't even write a normal, well-rounded psalm of lament. Where is the request in this psalm? It's just missing there. The writer's so overwhelmed that he can hardly even ask for what he needs from God. We just get tiny bits of request, like a drowning person struggling for gasps of air. Verse 1, as he says, you are the God who saves me. He might be asking God to save him. Verse 2, he says, turn your ear to my cry. Verses 10 to 12 might be asking God to show his wonders, show his love and faithfulness and his righteous deeds before it's too late. The writer can barely express to God what it is that he needs. And where's the confidence in this psalm? Where are those closing verses that say, we know that you will be here for us, that you will bless us and get us through this? They're hardly there. The candle of hope in God is flickering. Verse 1, you are the God who saves me. Verse 2, God, hear my cry. Verse 13, God, hear my cry for help. There are times in life when even if we've lived a life of great faith, we can barely see any hope at that moment. Can barely feel at that moment like God is good or that he might do anything to help. But one of the main points of lament for the people of God is that even when we can't feel any hope, even when we think that God himself might have done this to us, even then we turn to God. We don't turn away just because we're angry with him. We don't turn away as if we had no hope at all, because where else would we go? There's nowhere else to go. We may only have words of anger, words of pain, words of sorrow, words of despair, but whatever words we have at that moment, we bring them to God, and he receives them. So we've looked at four psalms of lament this morning, and we've analyzed their structure, their tone, and the faith that lies behind them, even when sometimes that faith is not apparent at first on the surface. What have we learned about biblical lament this morning? Three things especially. One, lament is a process. We come to God, we address him. Coming to God in itself is an act of faith, especially when you're hurting. We express the problem, that's the complaint, and there's no use hiding it because God knows anyway. We might as well be honest and upfront with him. There's no point in pretending like everything's okay with God when it's not. He already knows. We ask God for what we need. That's our request. We give reasons why we think he should act. That's the motivation part of the lament psalms. And when possible, and it isn't always, but when possible, we express our certainty that God will act on our behalf. That's our statement of confidence, our hope that drove us to speak to God in the first place. Lament is a process. It's not a get-happy-quick scheme. It's an intentional, disciplined way of pouring out our hearts to God with both painful honesty and a faith that refuses to give up on God even in the worst of circumstances. Lament is a process. Second, lament is flexible. The level of intensity really varies between one lament and another, as we've seen this morning. We looked at four. Two were very intense, two not so much. Different laments look and sound different because they come from different situations. Lament can be fairly confident in God, even as the writer pours out sorrow to God. Or they can be near to despair with hardly any confidence at all. And God accepts each of these. God accepts every kind of prayer brought to him by his people. Lament is flexible. And third, lastly, we need lament. We need to learn the skill of speaking like this to God. The writers of the Psalms excelled at it. We have a couple of times right around the crucifixion of Jesus where Jesus practiced lament. The early church knew this language. There's a little bit of lament in Acts chapter 4. They actually quote a psalm of lament as they pray in regard to persecution. We need the skill of lament so that we can have a real and deep relationship with our God at all times, no matter how painful those times are, and not just when everything is going well and it's easy to praise him. What we're aiming for here is a deeper relationship with God, even when it's hard. All relationships require communication. So we're searching for words by which to express our faith in him, even when the only thing we can say to him is, "How long, Lord?" Because at least we're saying, "Lord," we're still coming to him. Times of lament are confusing times. When we cry out to God from both pain and somewhere deep inside, even faith. There are a lot of feelings mixed up in there. And that mix will be the focus of our lesson next week. May God bless you. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for being the one who hears our prayers when they come out of hearts filled with joy in times of peace, and when we lift them up to you from hearts that are in pain, that are anguished, that are hurting for someone we love, or that are just hurting in themselves. Lord, we look to you. Teach us this language of lament. Strengthen your church through it, that we may have the words to speak to you in times of grief. Help us with this, Lord. It's not the way our culture prefers to go. We prefer to think we can solve any problem, that we can get back on our own feet and take care of ourselves. We like to be independent. But Lord, as your people today, we confess that we desperately need you, and especially when times are hard. Help your church today, Lord. Some of us here in this room have been in a lot of pain recently. Some of us in this room are in pain for someone we love. All of us are in pain for our society, our world, and the various problems that that it has. And all of us look to you for our strength, for our guidance. Lord, as we continue to study lament, help us to understand how to put words like these into focus in a way that we can then express them to you from our own hearts, that we may always have the words by which to call on you. Bless us as we work on this, Lord. Bless your church. In Jesus' name, amen.